I had the task of covering an entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 10 yesterday in 25 minutes. It's not going to happen today, all right? Just telling you. All right. As we read earlier this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, the title for the message today is Sleepwalking into Eternity. Faith in Christ unites us with the body of Christ, and it separates us spiritually from the world. Obviously, Jesus told us that we are he prayed that we would be in the world, but not of it. And so that faith in Him unites us with Him, unites us with each other in the body of Christ, and separates us spiritually from the world. And so Paul gets into this encouragement in this Church of Thessalonica. You know, he was only there for a very, very short time. He's writing this from his apartment in Corinth as he thinks about the Thessalonians, as he praises the Lord for them, especially because of the good report that's coming. But he's encouraging them to live holy lives in these times and seasons. And again, this is an exhortation, not because they needed to be taught these things, but they needed to be reminded of them, just as we don't necessarily need to be taught about these things. I mean, as I look out here, I see mature Christians, people that I've walked with for years, and I know that you've heard these things before. So this is an exhortation, again, not necessarily to be taught this for the first time, but to be reminded of it. And that's such an important thing for us to be reminded of it. That's why we have communion on a regular basis, is because Jesus said, whenever you do this in remembrance of me, because we forget things. We let things crowd into our lives. We let attitudes change our direction in life. And so we need to be reminded and to be pulled back into the presence of the Lord and be pulled back into understanding where God wants us to be and how He wants us to be. So this is an exhortation not to be unaware of the times and seasons we are in. And because when we do that, when we're unaware, we miss the opportunity to live for Christ. And so in verses 1 through 3, he talks about the suddenness of Jesus' coming. He says, "Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So again, he's saying, I've taught you these things. You know these things. You're living these things. But I need to exhort you in this thing. I need to remind you. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." So these times and seasons, he says, there's no need for me to remind you of the culture and time that you live in. There's no need for me to remind you of the culture and time you live in. All you have to do is, you know, pick up your phone. And I started to say pick up a newspaper, but we all know where that's going, you know, where that's going. You know, pick up your phone or see something on the TV. It doesn't take much to know the times and seasons that you live in, the culture that you live in. But the question is, are you enough in the Word of God? Are you enough in an understanding from a prophetic and a biblical standpoint as to exactly what the times and seasons are? You might get an overall sense that things aren't so good. You know, certainly in the United States, we have... there's just such an intensity of hatred and opposition towards one another simply because of a disagreement in the way that things should go, you know, and we understand that, and we see the things that are going on, you know, across the world, you know, to the concern that we have for the world and the state of things that are going on. So we understand we have this free-floating anxiety about things, but we might not necessarily know how to tie it in with what's going on, not knowing exactly where we are. But he says, there's no need to remind you of the culture and the time we live in. There's no need for me to sit here and elaborate and to give you just this list of all that's going on. You know. But do you know about the prophetic times, the duration and the characteristics? And that's what's meant by times and seasons, the duration of it, the characteristics. In 2 Chronicles 12:32, it speaks of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. So they had this spiritual understanding. They had this discernment that let them know that what's happening here equates to what we should be doing here in response. And sometimes, just in looking to the Lord for these things. Jesus criticized the religious leaders of his day because they could not discern the signs of the times when he spoke with them in Matthew 16. He said, look, you guys can, predict the weather by looking at the sky, red sky at night, that it's going to be fair, and the red sky in the morning, that it's going to be rain. But yet you, the teachers, you, the scholars don't recognize that the Messiah stands before you, even though you've studied the prophecy. It's because you studied it to your own advantage. You studied it with your own understanding as opposed to allowing the Lord to tell you these things. So he criticized the religious leaders of his day because they could not discern the signs of the times. Now, we should also study the scriptures and look to the world around us so we can be aware of the times and the seasons, the prophetic time that we're in, the prophetic seasons that we're in. And Paul tells them, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So with this phrase, he's quoting a familiar Old Testament idea. The idea behind the phrase, the day of the Lord, is that this is God's time. Sometimes the day, as in Genesis, means 24 hours. Sometimes the day means a period of time, or a marked period of time, I should say. For instance, like in the culture that we live in today, this is often referred to as the day of the geek or the age of the geek, because of the technology boom that's going on. That's the kind of idea behind it. So when he says the day of the Lord, what he's talking about is it's God's time. This is now man's time. God is allowing us to take it to the fullest extent of screwing this up before he finally steps in and it becomes God's time. It's a season when God rapidly advances his agenda. It's a key word. Rapidly advances his agenda to the end of the age. Man has his day. The Lord has his day. And in the ultimate sense, the day of the Lord is fulfilled when Jesus begins to judge the earth and returns in glory. When God will judge the world and punish the nations, that becomes the day of the Lord. So he's preparing Israel for the return of Jesus to the earth and to establish his kingdom. And then he goes on to say, the day of the Lord is going to come to you as a thief in the night. The Thessalonians knew and had been taught that they couldn't know the day of Jesus' return and that it would remain unknown. It's going to come completely as a surprise. How many have you ever been robbed in your house, right? A few of you, yeah. Did the person call you first? Did they write you a letter or send you a text and said, I'm coming Tuesday night, be prepared? That's the idea there. It's going to come as a surprise. Now, Paul was definitely not one to set dates in regard to prophecy. We are definitely not to set dates in regard to prophecy. Jesus forbade the setting of dates in regard to prophecy when he said, of that day and that hour, no one knows. So of that day and that hour, no one knows. But God wants this day to be unexpected. He wants his people to be prepared for the unexpected. But he does say, Paul does give us this indication, this revelation. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. So the unexpected nature of that day will be a tragedy for the unbeliever. It's going to be an absolute tragedy. They're going to be lulled to sleep by all that's going on. They're not going to be paying attention to the things of the Lord. And they're going to be very, very suddenly and very unkindly awakened to what's going on. And they're going to hear, they shall not escape. Now, we have to distinguish this sudden coming in a time when many say peace and safety from what goes on in Matthew 24, 15 through 35. Let's go ahead and turn there so we can read that so you have an idea of what we're talking about. Matthew 24, starting at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the mountaintop, excuse me, on the housetop, not go down and take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may be not in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor will ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the earth will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with the power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So he describes something very specific in Matthew 24. Paul is describing something very different here in 1 Thessalonians. That coming is at a time in Matthew 24 of this global catastrophe. I mean, this worldwide catastrophe when no one could possibly say peace and safety. I mean, it's going to be a mess. And so when we compare these two passages, it shows us there are two separate times when Christ appears to the world in the future. One aspect of his coming is at a very unexpected hour. The other, we can predict, because one starts the time of the other indication. So we cannot know the coming of Christ for his church, but we can know. We're not going to care. We're not going to be there. But we can know from that date when he's going to return to the earth. One is coming, you know, to a business as usual world. The other is to the world in just complete uproar. One is coming to meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. And the other is coming when he's coming with the saints, it says in Zechariah 14:5. So it is that predicted cataclysmic return with the saints that we call the second coming. Because Jesus actually comes back to the earth, he sets foot on the earth instead of us meeting him in the air, which is what occurs during the rapture. And that's what Paul is talking to the Thessalonians about here, is the rapture. This speaks to that unexpected business as usual meeting in the air, the rapture. And it cannot be, we cannot know when that's going to happen, but we can see the signs. You know, I've studied this phrase about when the world says peace and safety a lot, because I don't understand it. Let me just put that out there immediately. I don't understand it. But I have some theories. And I think that possibly this cry for peace and safety is what we are hearing as the world desires these things apart from God. And that's why there's such a push, you know, for, you know, Middle Eastern peace between Israel and Palestine. That's why there's such a push for this, you know, this thought police that we're getting into more and more, because if there is anything at all that offends anybody, then you cannot say it. You cannot think it. You certainly cannot convey it in any way. And this is not just something that is here in the United States. This is global. This whole idea of this offense sensitivity is global, and I think everybody has this false sense of peace that if we can control everybody's thoughts, then everybody's going to get along just fine. And so on a national level, you've got that. You're just going on a global level, you've got that. On a personal level, you've got this PC push and this social justice warrior push that's trying to get us all to be good people, but that idea of good people is determined by somebody else's standards, whoever's basically in control. So when we're talking about peace and safety, and then safety, of course, is the push that we have now. Granted, these things are in and of themselves, you know, we should be working for peace. We should be, you know, looking for those ways for safety. We should be, as a matter of fact, you know, when it comes to becoming stewards or being stewards of the earth, that we do things that, you know, that we don't consume more than we should. And, you know, but not to the point where it has become insane the way that it has in this whole push towards climate change. So, again, I think that might be when it's not that we have declared that there is peace and safety, but that's the clamor. Does that make sense? That's what we're clamoring for, is peace and safety. And I think that because that's what's happening now, that we're ripe. Because we're doing this apart from God. We know that there is not going to be any peace or safety until the millennial kingdom. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't, again, work for peace? Absolutely. Blessed are the peacemakers. Should we be thoughtless in the way that we use our resources simply because God has given us dominion over the earth? I think that's a sin. But we cannot do what we are pushing to do apart from God. And they cannot be accomplished in the natural. So as we're declaring peace and safety, and that's what we're pushing for, and what we're, if I can say it this way, we're trying to save a world that eventually is going to be destroyed instead of trying to save people who are eternal. Does that make sense? And when that's happening, when the earth becomes more important than the souls that are on it, and I think the Lord's going to return. And I think we're there. And it says it's going to come as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, I thank God, for me, that's theory. But a lot of you women know what labor pains mean. And it's a sense of contraction where the pain is sharp and then it seems to fade away a little bit. And then it's sharp again, and then it fades away a little bit. And then all of a sudden it's sharp, and the period in between becomes less, and then it's sharp again, and then it becomes less, and it's sharp again, and it continues that way. And there's an acceleration in that labor as the pain becomes more and more increased, then all of a sudden you have a baby. There's delivery of a baby. So this phrase, labor pain, suggests both inevitability and unexpectedness, because you also don't know, you know, through natural childbirth, you don't know when it's going to happen. You have an idea, but you don't know what's going to happen. So there's this idea of inevitability and unexpectedness. Jesus used that same idea in Matthew 24:8 when he spoke of calamities preceding the end of times as the beginning of sorrows, which is literally the beginning of labor pains. And so we see this, you know, there's a huge amount of activity in the Middle East, and we get excited about things, and then things calm down. And things are happening in Russia and Turkey and Iran, and then things calm down. I understand I think it was within the last month or so, maybe the last couple of months, that Israel bombed Iranian facilities in Syria. You know, and we get excited about that. Oh my gosh, it's coming. You know, or Russia makes a move and we just go so excited, you know, and that's those spikes, that's those contractions, and then things calm down a little bit. And then it's another thing happens and then things calm down a little bit. The idea is both of giving birth to a new age and this intensity and frequency of these calamities that are going on. I know that our hearts are very near to those in the Carolinas, especially since some of us know people there. And we see these calamities becoming more frequent and more intense in a lot of times. Is it climate change? Yeah, probably. Is it natural climate change? I believe that. Is it expected? Absolutely. The earth, the world is groaning for its own salvation. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of darkness. So in addressing their behavior, Paul told the Thessalonian Christians that they should be who they are. They should continue to walk in Christ. And that is that we, and what we are is sons of light and sons of the day. We are reborn into that relationship with the Lord. And there was a time before our relationship with the Lord that we were of the night. There was darkness in our past. So now what we do is we live in the way that God has made us in that rebirth. And the reason that we should not be overtaken as a thief is because we do not live in darkness. And this should not happen for the believer who lives according to that nature that God has given us as a son of the light and the son of the day. We should be ready for the return of Christ. This lack of expectation should only be found in somebody who doesn't know the Lord. Unfortunately, there are many in the church who believe that they're following Jesus who don't know the Lord. There are many in the church who follow Jesus, and they're truly trying to live a Christ-like life, but yet there's no understanding of the times and seasons they're in because this is not being taught. What's better being taught is how to be a good person. Not a bad thing, but it's incomplete. We have to live with the expectation of Christ's return at any moment, not in fear, but in joyful and purifying expectation. If you're living a life where you would not want Jesus to come back at this particular moment because you wouldn't want to be quote unquote caught doing that at the time of the rapture, then you really need to rethink what it is that you're doing, because God sees it anyway. You know, it's not like you're, you know, playing solitaire on your computer and then when the boss walks in, you blank the screen. The Lord knows what we're doing, but there should be a sense of joyful and purifying expectation. So, you know, in that respect, the coming of Jesus is going to be a surprise for everybody because nobody knows the day or the hour. We know we're pregnant. We just don't know when it's coming. Christians who know the times and the seasons, it will not be a complete surprise because we keep seeing the signs and we keep waiting for that return. So nobody knows the exact hour a thief is going to come. Nobody. But how many of us here live with our doors unlocked? We know the possibility is there that a thief is going to come in. So we lock the door. We lock the windows. Some of us even have alarm systems. Some of us even sleep with a gun, you know. There's a readiness. We have to have that sense of readiness for the return of Christ. But if we're in darkness, perhaps caught up in some sin, that Paul warned about that in this previously in the letter, then we're not ready. We need to make ourselves ready for the return of Jesus. And that's the problem with sin in our lives, is that distracts us because of the pleasures of sin or the shame of sin. That distracts us from waiting in expectation for the return of Christ, because we don't come back just yet because I've got this to deal with. Therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night, those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Because we don't belong to the night, nor do we belong to darkness, our spiritual condition should never be marked by sleep. We need to be active and aware. We need to be watchful. We need to be sober, spiritually speaking. Now, Paul uses the word sleep in the fourth chapter here when he talks about our passing into eternity. You know, he says some of us are asleep, and that's that euphemism, if you will, for death. That's not the same word that he uses here. That's a very, very different word. The sleep here is used metaphorically to denote indifference to spiritual realities. So when we're asleep, we're indifferent to the spiritual realities around us. When we had communion, as we talked about in Luke 22, you know, they had that Last Supper, that Passover Supper, which is something that the nation had celebrated for thousands of years. And Jesus said he desired this one more than any others. And he took and he opened up the Passover for them. For the first time, should have been a realization. Now, granted, they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because they weren't yet saved. So we'll give them that. But, you know, Jesus opened up the Passover for them and he showed them what it meant. And they said, wow, Jesus, that was amazing. So who do you think is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They were asleep. They were indifferent to what was going on around them. So when Jesus was actually taken, when he was captured, even though he told them that he was going to be betrayed, they were shocked. They were asleep. There are things that are happening around you. Are you asleep? Are you indifferent to the spiritual realities that are going on? Are you sleepwalking into eternity? Your own eternity or that of the world on Jesus' return. And Paul tells them here also to be sober. Now that doesn't mean humorless. You know, as a matter of fact, we should be amongst the happiest people in the world, the most joyful people in the world, because we know what's going on. So it doesn't mean humorless. It has in mind someone who knows the proper value of things. And so he doesn't get too excited about the things of the world. The person who lives his or her life for fun and entertainment isn't sober. You know, if that's what you're most concerned about is your comfort and your fun and your entertainment, that's not living sober. You're going to get caught up in owning things, and those things are ultimately going to own you. You're going to get caught up in desiring experience, and those experiences are going to overwhelm you. What's my next experience going to be? You know, and that's what I live for. We should show an excitement about Jesus. We need to be joyful and active. And doing that in a sober way means that we know the proper value of things. We know the proper value of events, and so we understand what's going on. And we can rejoice, not in the calamities that are occurring, but that today I am nearer to my salvation than I ever have been. For those who sleep at night, those who get drunk are drunk at night. So the opposite of spiritual watchfulness is spiritual sleep. The opposite of spiritual sobriety is spiritually drunk. As Christians, we're of the day, and so we have to be watch and we have to be sober. And then he goes on, he says something that sounds kind of familiar. He says, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, when he writes Ephesians, he's going to rewrite this a little bit. You know, and it's the one that we're aware of, the armor, putting on the armor of God, but he puts things a little bit differently here. You know, he uses the images of a soldier's armor to illustrate the idea of watchfulness here. And if there's ever been a good example of watchfulness and being sober, then it's a soldier, you know, and he's equipped to do that with his armor because, I mean, that is his job, is to be watchful and to understand exactly, you know, what the difference is between that movement over there in the bush. You know, is that an enemy or is that a friend? And he's got to know those things. You know, he has to be aware of his surroundings at all time. And he also has to be equipped to do those things. And so Paul uses the armor of his day to talk about that, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So, you know, again, when you compare this to the spiritual armor that's found in Ephesians 6, there's not an exact correlation, but Paul is developing this idea. So it's not like, you know, we have to, you know, so when we go through the armor of God in Ephesians 6, it's not like it absolutely has to be that way. That's a beautiful description, and that's all that it is. It's not something rigid in its particular details. So he says faith and love are represented by the breastplate because the breastplate covers the vital organs. Now, what is the breastplate used for in Ephesians 6, in armor, the armor of God? The breastplate of righteousness. Is it possible that you could correlate faith and love with righteousness? Yeah, you could. It's not that far off the track. But I would tell you that no soldier of that time would ever go into battle without his breastplate. You know, I don't care what Spartacus shows and, you know, in the other movies, you know, you put on your breastplate when you go into battle. No Christian is equipped to live the Christian life, certainly not a life of righteousness, without faith and without love. The hope of salvation is represented as a helmet, and that is consistent with Ephesians 6 because the helmet protects the head, which is just as essential as the breastplate. You know, you've seen those movies before, of course, where, you know, there's a fierce battle going on and the battle subsides a little bit and they're sitting in the foxhole and one guy takes off his helmet and about that time, got a bullet right in the head. You never take off your helmet in the middle of war, ever. Well, you're in the middle of a war always. So why would you take off this helmet of salvation, this hope of salvation at any time? It protects your head. It protects your thoughts. When you know that you're saved and you have that hope, there are so many other things that the enemy can throw at you and you go, no, it just doesn't fly. And the hope here isn't used as in the sense of wishful thinking, but in the sense of a confident expectation of God's hand in your future. The hope of your salvation. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Amen. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So Paul means the wrath of God. Make sure that we understand that. He's talking about the wrath of God. We are saved from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But first and foremost, we are rescued from the wrath of God, the wrath that we deserve. The whole context here is that Paul says the believer is rescued from the wrath of God. That's important from a personal perspective. It's important from a prophetic perspective. Because before we had the hope of salvation, as it says in verse 8, we were appointed to wrath. We were set to wrath. You were saved while you were yet enemies of God. And as an enemy of God, you would have been appointed to his wrath. That would have been your future. Anybody who is not yet saved is appointed to wrath. They are set. They have an appointment with God for him to pour out his wrath upon them. That's no longer our set future. But we have obtained a salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're appointed to wrath in two ways. First, because of what Adam did. And the whole human race is appointed to wrath. It says that in Romans 5. Second, if Adam didn't do it, we would have done it anyway. You know, we can blame Adam and Eve for our sin, but honestly, how many of us would have passed that test? because of our own sin, we are appointed to wrath. So when Jesus died on the cross, he took that wrath. He took the wrath of his Father in our place. So we're no longer appointed to wrath. That appointment has been canceled. We're now appointed to salvation. The idea is that Jesus died in our place. It's a substitutionary death. We should have been on that cross, and yet Jesus was placed on that cross for our sake. He died as a substitute for us. Guzik mentions that Paul put two interested ideas side by side here. A point emphasizes God's sovereignty, but obtain is a word that emphasizes human effort. Together they show that the full scope of salvation involves both divine initiative and human effort. That human effort really isn't an effort at all. It's just a recognition of our need for the Lord. It's a recognition of what Jesus did for us and receiving that salvation through faith. So he says, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Having obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus, we will always live together with him. The promise of unity with Jesus cannot be broken. No matter if we live, and again, Paul addressed this, no matter if we live until his return or we fall asleep before his return, we will always be with him. Always be with him. Jesus' death isn't softened here by calling it sleep, just like it was in chapter 4. Our death can be called sleep because we are truly at rest. And when we rest, we're transitioning from this life to the next. If I'm blessed to live a long life and at 80, 85 years old, I finally get my rest. I transition into, by some speculation, a 30-year-old. You know, a 30-year-old body. No aches, no pains, no tears, no cry, no sickness, you know, no death. You know, I'll remember what color my hair was. So our death can be called sleep, but his death was death. So your death could be sleep. Paul exhorts us again. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. And again, it's important to understand that Paul again tells us not to take comfort, but to give comfort with these words. You know, and if we have a heart as a church, as the body of Christ, to comfort each other, then everybody will be comforted. You know, and let's comfort one another in these things. Let's encourage one another. Let's exhort one another of these things. Edify one another means to build each other up. It's a word that means it's a foundation on which you can build something. And so when we edify one another, basically what we're doing is we're helping each other to shore up the foundation, to fix the cracks where, you know, the floods can come in, you know, where the things can break loose, or making sure that it's straight so the house can be built. Because if the foundation is faulty, the house is faulty. If the foundation of our faith is faulty, our lives will be faulty. And so we encourage one another and we edify one another and we comfort one another by giving each other the truth of the Word of God and the fact that Jesus is going to return. Is that escapism? Yes. Am I an escapist? Am I waiting to escape this place and to be with the Lord? Absolutely. Absolutely. I do pray often, Lord, don't take me a moment before you want me to be there, but don't let me be a minute late. You know, just as Paul said, is it good for me to be here with you, or is it good for me to be with the Lord? Well, I'm going to leave that to the Lord. But I'm okay either place. I really am. He says, just as you are also doing. You know, he's encouraging them to continue to do the things that they're doing, which is to comfort one another and to edify one another. They had to continue in these things, and we need to continue in these things, especially as we remember the times and the seasons that we're in. Remember, that's where we started. As you understand the times and the seasons that you are, edify one another, comfort one another. It's coming to an end. It's coming to an end. It may not be, you know, for a long time. By long time, I mean years, decades, you know. I wasn't saved back in the 80s, but, you know, I remember that was I hear from, you know, from others that were saved during that time. That was a huge time of, they all knew they were going home in the 80s. They all knew it. And there was a sense of expectation that that was going to happen. That unfortunately has died down a little bit. We need to have that sense of, we're going home. Today could be the day that we're going home. And to comfort one another in these things. To do it more and more. So how do we take this home? You can sleepwalk through your faith and your life, never entering into the relationship that God would have for you, because you're so distracted by the things of this world, the cares of this world, the comforts of this world, or in the case of unbelievers, peace and safety, that you never understand really the signs of the times. You don't understand the days and the seasons that you're in. And you, so you can sleepwalk through your faith, you know, and just every day is a struggle. You know, you can, as many do, live as if this world will go on forever, and you view your life only from the vantage point of how something will affect you, and never look beyond the, you know, what's going on beyond the four walls of your own home or the chambers of your own heart. Or you can have a sense that Jesus is coming, and you see all these things around you that are happening. And at the same time, remember that all the calamities that are occurring affect individual people. Can we reach out? Can we help those that are in our personal lives, you know, in our own personal circle that are struggling, but those also that, you know, that need that hand? Because this is only going to increase. You know, I'm so blessed that we participate in such things as Samaritan Purse, you know, and that we participate by sending, you know, aid and comfort to the Hondurans. But there are people here in the neighborhood too, you know, that need that aid and that comfort. There are people in your own lives that need that aid and that comfort. Most importantly, they need to know the times and seasons that we're in. So can we sleepwalk through our faith and our life into eternity? Yeah, we could. Or we could wake up. We could be sons and daughters of the light, sons and daughters of the day. And we can do the things that God is calling us and desiring us for to do, to work with Him in such a way that we will be absolutely blown away by what He wants to do.